Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, another week that we get to participate in this Bible study together. Thank you for this time that we get to spend with one another, talking about you, thinking about you, spending time in your presence and fellowshipping with each other. I pray that you bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of your word, of how to apply it into our lives, to live more and more and more like you each and every day. I pray that you would help us to have clarity in our questions, and that we'd seek you for those answers. I pray that you keep us and bless us in our day-to-day lives, that we might do everything that we do to the glory of your name. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, and all that you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I want to welcome everyone. This is the fourth week, the fourth Bible study. We're doing Mark 9, 10, and 11. And so we're going to be starting off in chapter 9 here. Do you guys have any?
I do.
So the first one is 9, 11, and 12.
I have one on 9 and 4.
Okay, 9-4. All right, so we'll be starting in 9-4. This is the Transfiguration. So I'll start in 9-2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to them, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid.
I was just wondering why it was Elijah and Moses who appeared.
There's a number of theories. But they were there two of the prophets that were shadows of Jesus. Like Moses talks about a prophet is coming that is greater than I.
Even John the Baptist did.
What?
Somebody's coming after me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so we'll talk about that a little later, but yeah. So John the Baptist walks in the spirit of Elijah, in the mantle of Elijah, as in this way of declaring and preparing the way for the Lord. Talking about a prophet that's going to be coming greater than them. And those two are just, you know, they're highly favored. Elijah was taken up.
In the whirlwind.
And so that might play a part in it. Yeah.
Okay.
I'll talk about it actually. So the next question is 9, 11, and 12. And the question is, what does he mean by Elijah does come first? So in 9:11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so, basically, he's talking about John the Baptist. So, in Malachi chapter 4, it's the end of the Old Testament in most American canons of the Bible. And it talks about the coming of an Elijah who will prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist fills that role. And so both of these, both Elijah and Moses are, there's a connection to them preparing the way for Jesus. So John the Baptist steps into that role, taking on the mantle, and his ministry has the spirit, the spirit of Elijah's ministry, and he prepares the way for Jesus. Now, and Moses did that, not only having, you know, liberating the Israelites, but also talking about the, you know, he declares that a prophet is coming that is greater than I, talking about Jesus. Those are the main connections that they're preparing the way for, and they're highly, you know, recognizable to, you know, to the Israelites,
right,
especially Moses. So,
yeah, okay.
So, what's your next one?
9:21.
9:21. Okay. Okay. I'll start in 9:19. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us."
My question is, how was he possessed in his childhood? Like, how's that fair in a way?
They talk about this somewhere else, where they ask about a child who's been possessed. I don't know if it's this one, in a different gospel, but they ask Jesus whether the child is suffering from the sins of the father, because that was a commonly held thought that the children paid for the sins of their fathers, and so that would be an explanation. And Jesus says that's not the case, and so it's just one of those things. I don't know. There's not a lot of context. It's hard to say how. It doesn't really talk about how old he is. So he could just be young, but it's been going on since he was a 6 or 7 year old, which is still a long time, but
yeah, he could be 13, 14, 15.
Yeah,
still
I mean,
a child technically.
But if it was from his childhood.
Oh.
It could be as young as.
No, it's hard to say. There's not a whole lot of clarity on how old the son is, or when he got the demon, or how. I guess the takeaway there is that demons are not partial to children. they will inflict children with harm, just as they will adults. And so
as long as there is a vessel that's willing to,
we have no idea what the context is, what the kid was doing, what he was doing to maybe invite spirits in or anything. It's hard to say why that's happening. It's hard to say, you know, that he didn't deserve it and stuff like that. I mean, nobody deserves it, but he freed him. He healed him and set him free due to the faith of his father. So,
yeah.
And it might be that they're just the son is, he's got like an ailment, like he might, like they say that he's got epilepsy, and it might just be that there's a demon that is like causing that affliction on him. So it might just be that he's like, there's a demonic,
I'm gonna take it off.
Like, it's making the ailment greater than it, than it normally would be. It's like escalating the symptoms of epilepsy to high proportions.
Okay.
So yeah, I don't know. It's a there's not a lot of context for that incident.
Yeah. Okay. I thought it said since birth, but it says childhood, so yeah. It's hard to say, but
yeah, I mean, there's children that are born with diseases. Kids get cancer, and it's like, it's not exactly the same as what is being described here, but
that's just
the way that things are in our fallen state, is that people get, there's disease, there's affliction, there's pain, there's suffering, there's sorrow, and it's not partial to young children, and so Our fallen state is from birth. We inherit it. And so, yeah.
Okay.
This one is Mark 9:29.
9:29, okay. And when he had come into the house, this is 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.
Just some clarity on that.
Yeah, so there's some debate over the inclusion of and fasting. A lot of the older manuscripts don't have those two words and fasting, and so highly likely that those two words were added later, and so it's this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and so he's basically just talking about, you know, there's some demons that, you know, you have to pray, you just have to pray extra hard, you have to have an extra amount of faith, they have stronger holds on people, or they themselves are stronger.
So what were the disciples doing to drive it out?
They trying?
Just telling it to leave. You should. Telling it to leave.
Yeah, and well, what he might be in implying here is that the praying and fasting happens before.
Yes.
Well, of course.
And so it's the he's talking
you
about
have
the,
to
the
be prayed up and fast.
Well, he's talking about the disciples praying and fasting, like
on
the
a regular
like
basis.
It is continually praying and continually
right.
fasting is the, it's the tense for the Greek words there is that it's a state of constant, like praying always kind of thing. So it's not like a. It's not a, you need to pray this demon out. It's, you need to be praying and fasting so that you have the faith and you have the posture and you're positioned to be able to cast this demon out.
Okay.
So it's like, you need to pray and fast, or if without the fast, you need to be praying, and this demon only comes out when your walk with God is
that close.
Yeah. When it has been developed to the extent through prayer. So it's a
yeah. Okay.
Okay, so I have a question here, 9:39. Do you have a one before that? Okay. Okay. Now John answered him, this is 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name."
Well, I have one on 41, so it might be like the same.
Okay, so I'll just keep reading then. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So the question that the other 939 was whether Jesus was, he was okay with people using his name to drive out demons. What is your question?
I just wanted some
just clarity.
Yeah, on the last part of it.
Okay, so I'll answer the first one first. And so he's trying to combat this, and you see this pattern throughout these couple of chapters, where they're like wrestling for position. You know, they're asking for, you know, his right. Seats on his right hand and his left hand. They're talking about, you know, the transfiguration happens, and throughout these chapters in Mark, he is really driving home this idea that the apostles were, they had in their mind this idea that Jesus was bringing this earthly kingdom to earth, and that by following him, they would receive positions of authority on earth. And so this is just another one of those
apostles or
disciples. Oh. And so here John is basically saying that, you know, this guy's not a part of our 12. He's not a part of the disciples, or the 70, if you want to talk about, because Jesus sends out 70 earlier. But John's basically saying he's not a part of this group, so we told him not to do this stuff. And Jesus is basically going, if he is casting out demons, then he's doing it in my name. Then, you know, I'm the one that is casting that demon out. And so he's basically saying that you guys are not the only ones who are going to be following me, who are going to be doing these things. He's trying to get them to understand that it's, you know,
just not exclusive to them.
Yeah, it's not exclusive, and it's not, you know, this mentality of, like, they were having this, like, you know, Pharisee mentality that it's, you know, we want to be above everyone else. We want special power. We want special authority. And so you see this
exclusive club.
You see Jesus talking about it over and over. Whoever is first will be last. Whoever last is first. You know, he's trying to get them to be in the right condition, because he knows that they are going to receive authority. They're going to receive power. They do in Acts. And he needs them to be able to wield that authority properly, in a way where they are using their positions of power and authority to serve and help others instead of serving themselves, which is currently what they're wanting to do. And so he's trying to get them to recognize these truths. And so here he's basically saying that, you know, he's not endorsing anyone who claims the name of Jesus. And it's not even saying that everyone who casts out a demon in Jesus' name. It's not even that everyone who casts out the name of Jesus, casts out demons in the name of Jesus, is saved. Because he talks about that earlier, where he says, not all who do miracles in my name, who cast out demons, you know, are going to be saved. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, we did this, this, and this," and he'll say, "I do not know you." And so, but they're doing good, and they're doing good in the name of God. Mm-hmm. Like, casting out a demon is a good thing, not a bad thing. Paul talks about it too, where he talks about people like preaching the gospel, but out of envy and out of like for the wrong reasons, like with the wrong motivation, with the wrong priorities. Like, some people were preaching the gospel because they wanted to be better than Paul. They wanted to be higher. They wanted authority. They wanted power. And Paul's like, as long as the gospel is getting preached, that's really what I'm worried about. That's really what I care. And Jesus is talking about that similarly, where he's basically saying, you know, the casting out of demons and feeding the poor and taking care of the homeless and the people who are all alone and cast down, like, taking care of these people is a good thing.
Yeah.
Don't stop people from doing good just because you don't think that they are following me. Because that can be used. I mean, somebody can be not following Jesus, but if they see the casting out of demons, later on that they might be in a position where they would accept Jesus when they're confronted with the truth, because they've seen these things. And so, you know, he's basically saying, like, don't stop them from believing that you know, demons can be cast out in the name of Jesus, because they can. You know, it's not only certain people get to cast out. It's not the people that are casting out the demons. It's God casting out the demons.
Right.
And that's the point he's trying to make. So don't think that you are special in being able to cast out demons or heal the sick or anything like that. So yeah. So does that answer your question on 41 or no?
Yeah.
That
comes it up.
Okay. So I've got another one in 950. Do you have one before that?
Yeah, 42-50.
42-50.
Just the whole thing, you know.
Okay. So 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he's talking, this is, you know, he's exaggerating, and it's figurative, but
yeah, I understand that.
But he's telling people not to, the message that he's trying to drive home is don't, you know, take the drastic means necessary to remove sin from your life. You know, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. As in, if you are engaging in sin through your eyes or through your hands or through your feet or however you are engaging in sin, and you recognize that you're engaging in sin, he's basically saying, do whatever it takes. Be willing to do whatever it takes to see that sin gone. Because it's it's better to suffer now than suffer eternally, because you weren't willing to take the drastic measures necessary to cut sin out of your life. And then the earlier point that he's making is about, you know, causing other people to stumble. And it's, you know, he's talking about hypocrites, and he's talking about, you know, he's basically saying that it, you know, if you are causing people to stumble, to not be saved, to not get the gospel, you know, if you're, this is one verse out of many verses where being a bad witness is like one of the worst things you can do. And he talks about this with the salt, where he's like, if you're supposed to be salt and you lose your saltiness, what are you good for?
What?
True.
If the you know, defining characteristic of salt is its saltiness. And it's like, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're essentially not it, you know? You know, salt that's not salty is not salt, really. You know, if it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, then it's no good. It'll be trampled. As he talks about on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's talking about that here, where he's like, it's better for you to, you know, have a millstone hung around your neck than to cause people to stumble, to bear bad witness. And he's just trying to drive home the severity of hypocrisy and how severe the consequences are for these things, both hypocrisy and so this question 950 was just asking about the salt, and so it's talking about salt losing its saltiness, but it's also talking about the calling. We're called to be salt, and salt, you know, brings out the flavor. And as salt, we're supposed to bring out the best in others. And if we're bearing bad witness, we're doing the exact opposite. If we're bringing out the worst in others, if we're not bringing out the best in others by bearing good witness, it is better for us to not, essentially better for us to not call ourselves Christian than to claim to be Christian and not be Christian. Not act like a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It's better to not call yourself a Christian and get this stuff figured out than to not get it and call yourself a Christian.
Yeah.
So.
Gotcha. Okay, that's all I have for 9.
Okay, yeah, that's it for 9 as well. My next one is 10:31.
I have 1 and 10:13.
10:13, okay.
10:13-15.
Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it."
Why did they rebuke the children? That seems...
Isn't it they thought they were a nuisance? They were, you know, Jesus had better things to do?
Yeah, probably something along those lines. They're busy, they're trying to get somewhere, they're trying to do something, and they're just chewing off the kids like, we don't have time right now.
And children, you know, innocent,
figure they should know better.
Yeah. It's tough. It's hard. We've talked about this on like every single week.
It's like little kids, you know? I mean, come on.
Yeah. It just goes to show that, you know, how much work was still needing to be done for the disciples. They were just still not
ready. understand.
I mean,
I get it. I mean, yeah.
It's actually it's one of the main things that like textual critics use to talk about the authenticity of the Gospels. That the Gospels are real and they were really written by these people because of just how embarrassing the Gospels are for the disciples. And so usually when someone's lying and they write it down, they'll usually prop themselves up, make them look better than they are. But when you're telling an accurate account, you don't leave the bad stuff out. And the fact that the bad stuff is emphasized is one of the main things that textual critics...
that even they weren't perfect.
Well, yeah, and that's part of it, is to show that, you know, just how much better Jesus was.
Yeah.
These people are the apostles. These people are the foundation of the church. And you read Acts and you read what they do, and you go, man, how are these the same people in the Gospels?
Well, can you
see? And so you see just how much greater Jesus is. And so it's like, you know, and you can go back to the, you know, the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about, you know, the plank in your own eye. And it's kind of like that. It's a lot easier to see the flaws in other people than it is to see the flaws in ourselves. But it's like when we're reading this, our understanding shouldn't be, you know, how are the disciples not, like, how can they be just so bad at this? How can they be so bad at understanding what Jesus is talking about? But going, man, if the disciples aren't getting it, am I getting it? You know, like it's easier to point out the flaws and see how messed up other people are, but really our posture when reading about that is going, I'm not any better. In fact, when you look at yourself, you should probably be seeing, because you know yourself better than you know the disciples in the scriptures, it's going, I'm worse than this. You know, the disciples, they didn't even have at the time the understanding that we do now.
Yeah, that's true.
And so go, am I doing this? Am I any better than this? And that should be the position. It's the answer is no. The answer is no. You're not. We fail all the time. We fail all the time.
Yeah.
Every single day we're doing what the disciples were doing, but worse. And you can look back on it and be like, why did I do that? You know, how do I call myself a Christian and act like this and do this? And that kind of reflection is the growth that we... That's the Holy Spirit working on us. You know, the Holy Spirit works in us to do and to will according to His good pleasure. And that is part of it, is reflecting on ourselves. In the same way we are viewing the failures of the disciples, we should be reflecting on our own failures.
Yeah.
Because those are the areas in our life where we can see the most amount of growth. And the more we grow, the closer we get to God, the more that He's glorified. And so, the more that we get used by Him. So that's got to be the frame of mind we have to have when we're reading about these disciples.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I think it is important to, you know, reflect on the day and be like, where could we have gone better, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really...
Just recognize, like, even if it's in, like, the heat of the moment, to, like, look back after it's happened and be like... Mm-hmm. And not be so prideful where you can't just stop and, like, if you wrong somebody, just say sorry, you know?
Yeah. And that's a big...
Like, it's never too late to be like, yo, I shouldn't have done that or
mm-hmm.
something like that.
And it's a big thing. It's a big. I want
to
say.
At the end of the day, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd say it's a big showing. It's a large sign of maturation, you know, our maturity. When we're able to be convicted in the moment. When we're failing. When we're failing, when we're doing the things that we're not supposed to be doing in the moment, like right as we're doing it, going, I'm not supposed to be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. You know, especially with our interactions with other people, just like having those kind of, like even when we're having thoughts that we shouldn't have and just catching ourselves and going, I'm sorry, God. that's not, I don't want to be thinking that.
Yeah.
And that's a sign of maturity, is to just, you know, and that's a sign of us maturing and growing, is being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and that's part of what the Holy Spirit does, is convicts us and lets us know when we're doing wrong, and the closer we are to God, and the more time we're spending in Scripture, the easier it will be for us to recognize when we're in contradiction to it.
Yeah.
When we're doing something that the Bible tells us, when we're doing something that Scripture tells us not to do, you know, when we're being envious or malicious, you know, when we're not being slow to anger, et cetera, where the Holy Spirit is going, remember this verse, remember this is not how you want to be, this is not what Jesus would do, and so. I say that's a really important part of our walk and our maturity in God and with the Holy Spirit is that we're being convicted, and we're being convicted more, like a lot of people think that it's a bad thing, but it's like, you know, the more we're convicted, the more we can be assured that it's working, that the Holy Spirit is working the way that the Bible tells us it will, and so it's not that you're sinning more, it's you're more aware of the sin that's already there, and that's a good thing, because that can help you to sin less,
right.
And you'll sin less and less and less the more aware of the sin you are. Because you can prioritize it, you can work on it, you can focus on it, and be like,
"I'm gonna ask yourself, you know, is it worth it?" You know? You'll be like you'll be caught up in the moment. You'll like say a swear word, for example, and then afterwards, like moments later, you think like, "Was that really important enough for me to?"
Yeah, it's especially tough as with people in like anger and forgiveness.
Yeah.
Where it's just so easy to get angry and to just go, man, I'm
justified.
Like afterwards, a lot of people are able to, you know, decompress and go, I shouldn't have done that. But the maturity at that point is not only recognizing that you were wrong for getting angry, regardless of whether you felt justified in getting angry, but going, that was not the right response. And apologizing, even if you were in the right.
Yeah.
And that is so contradictory to our nature.
To
swallowing our pride and going, I was wrong, even if I was right.
Yeah.
That's not the you know, I'm bearing bad witness. You know, Christ died for me while I was a sinner. And I'm gonna get angry. I'm gonna get angry for little things.
Yeah.
That it's not worth it, not at all. And it takes nothing to go to just apologize. To just say to the other person, even if the other person was, you know, wrong about the situation, to just go, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I said what I said. I'm sorry that I acted the way that I did. I'm sorry. You know? And that's a sign of maturity, to go, to be convicted and then rectify it. Rectify the situation. Seek God for forgiveness and then seek the person's forgiveness, regardless of whether you thought you were justified, because it's so easy to come up with justifications in our head. Like, this is what I was absolutely in the right for responding this way. It's like, but you weren't.
Yeah.
Regardless of whether you were right or not about the situation, it doesn't call for that
kind of response. Yeah.
Response. Yeah. You can be kind, you can be gentle, you can be loving, and you can be, you know, you can have compassion even when people are wronging you. And
those are the moments where it's most important.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And
it's easy to be compassionate when people are or kind when people are being kind back to you.
Yeah, and Jesus talks about it. He says,
the hardest parts is when
he said, what good is it loving your family who loves you? What good is loving your friends who love you?
Yeah.
Love your enemy. Love the people that hate you.
Right.
That's where it really counts. That's where your character really shows is when it's hard. That's when it's needed the most.
Right.
You know, when you're angry, to be gentle and kind. That's when that is needed the most. To have self-control, that's when that's needed the most. So that we're bearing good witness. And part of this, part of it is just recognizing ourselves in relation to God, to Jesus. To go, we love because he loved us first. We forgive because he forgave us. If we were so undeserving of forgiveness, and yet he forgave us out of his immense amount of grace, how can we not extend grace?
Mm-hmm.
How can we not forgive these people who are absolutely more deserving of our grace and our forgiveness than we were of God?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, anyways. So you have a question on... Do you have a question before 10:31?
Let me just do 13 to 15?
Yeah.
18.
Okay.
18.
Now as he was going... This is 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God."
Why isn't he good?
Yeah, so this is a common one. He is claiming to be God. Right there.
Okay.
And a lot of people miss that. So he's basically he is the rich young.
Why do you call me good?
And so he's just trying to get him to recognize that.
Okay.
It's like you're calling me good. Why are you calling me good? The only one who is good is God. And he's not claiming that he's not good. He's claiming that he is good. And he's trying to get him to recognize what being good means. And so he's trying to get him to understand that he's not just a good teacher, quote unquote. There's only one good. There's a phrase that I really like where people talk about good people going to hell, and or why do bad things happen to good people, and it's like, and the response to that is that's only happened one time in the history of humanity that a bad thing happened to a good person. There's only been one good person, and that was Jesus. So that's what he's trying to get him to recognize, that it's like good means good. Not just a relative good. Good is good, and only God is good. And he's not trying to say that he's not good. He's just trying to get him to understand what it means when he calls him good teacher. And he's not saying, not a good teacher. I am a good teacher. I am good. And God is good. And so that's what he's trying to get him to understand there. So a lot of people miss that because that's a very common frame of thought. You know, why do good people go to hell? Why do good people go to hell? And it's like your definition and idea of good is skewed.
I think
it's more wrong.
I think it's more so like why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah, why do bad things happen to good people? Yeah, that's a more common.
Odds are there's not a good person in hell.
Well, and that's the thing, is that it's like, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's like, it's bad things happening to bad people. We're all bad people.
Yeah.
We're all bad. And that stings.
Like, you know,
that hurts our pride a little bit when you say that. But it's important to get through, is that we're not good. We are not good people. Because we do good things doesn't mean we are good.
Right.
We're bad people doing occasionally good things.
Like, you know that guy that was that got like cancer, the one in the movie or whatever, you know, the gospel thing.
The Muslim.
Yeah.
Nabil
Qureshi.
Sort of like that, you know, like.
But I'm looking at, he was,
I mean, tough.
He
but
had
again,
a purpose
it, he's,
in life to accomplish something. He's accomplished what he needed to
do. What I'm trying to talk about is this idea of good. And good is moral perfection. And there's the only morally perfect human was Jesus.
I understand what you're saying.
Which means Jesus was good and nobody else was. That's part of, I mean, that's a fundamental part of the gospel, is that Jesus' sacrifice had power because he was able to live the life no one else was, so that he could die for our sins.
Yeah.
He could take our sins. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
So he took on our sin because he didn't have any. That's part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, is that you were sacrificing an innocent animal. But that didn't get rid of your sin. It just covered it. To change us, fundamentally change us from being bad people to good people, meant that there was a higher, greater sacrifice that needed to happen. It was a human being that would need to sacrifice himself for the sins of others. But a sinful man can't sacrifice himself for the sins of another sinful man. But a sinless man can.
I also think another thing that goes into it is that, like, the greatest testimonies come from bad things happening to relatively good people. I'm sure that plays a part in it. No.
Yeah, I mean, we can talk about the problem with evil, but it's a lengthy conversation, but basically God bad happens to us because a lot of the times
it's our own doing.
Our people are bad to us. Okay. Like bad things happen because bad people are doing bad things. And you know, you can talk about the natural disasters and stuff like that, but it's like, again, that's bad things happening because Adam and Eve sinned. And the creation, which is tied, all of creation tied together, and the pinnacle of creation rejects God, and all of the rest of creation falls. We live in a fallen world where there's earthquakes and floods and famine. And it's like a lot of this, even some of this stuff, is caused by us, caused by human beings. Global warming, that's us. Famine in Africa, that's warlords controlling food supplies so that they can have control over the people. It's like...
Yeah, but how about, like, cancer, you know?
I mean, the large rise in cancer was because of greed from, you know, you watched that documentary about Teflon.
Yeah, okay,
that's
too many chemicals.
There's I mean, cancer's been around for a long time, but you know, the massive increase in cancer has been you know, using carcinogenic things in everyday household items,
right,
to feed the bottom line. And it's like, you know, you see these drugs, you see these, you know, these people that are just putting these super addictive drugs out into the market in the name of helping people heal, and it's just so that they can make money. And it's like, yeah, addiction's bad, but it's like, and you know, you can talk about how it's unfair that some people get addicted and die from pills, but it's like, because it's bad, evil people putting those pills out in the market so that they can profit off of death. And it's like,
we're doing it to
ourselves. Yeah. So why do bad things happen to good people? It's like, the answer for a lot of that is other people. It's bad people doing bad things so that relatively good people suffer. And it's like, and God promises in scripture that he uses evil for good, and we don't always see it, but he promises, he assures us that he does. And that's just something that you have to have faith in. That's something that you don't always see, but that you can trust. Sometimes you do see it, but sometimes you don't, and that's just part of faith. It's not because we don't have good reason to believe. We have the best reason to believe. You know, it's not, some people think that faith is blind. It's not. We have reason to believe what we believe, even if we don't necessarily see it. And the reason we believe is because God has demonstrated that he is to be believed. He is faithful to his promises. He is good. And so, that's reason to believe. That what he says will happen. What he promises will occur. Anyways.
All right. What's next?
So I have 10:31. Do you have one before that?
I do not.
Okay. So then, this question is about, but many who are first will be last, and last first. I already talked about this. Just the wrong perception about the kingdom. It's the importance of servitude. It's the importance of humility, of, you know, those
putting who, others first.
Yeah, those who put others first will be first when it matters, when it counts. And it's like,
yeah. Yeshua can wash people's feet. We can do anything.
Okay. So, the next one is 10:39-40. Do you have one before that, Michael?
No, that's...
That's your next one?
As a matter of fact, it is.
Okay, so... I'll start at 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared."
Just clarification.
So Jesus is talking about how they want to be on his right hand and his left hand, and he's basically asked them whether they're willing to suffer the way that he's going to suffer and endure what he's going to endure. And then they say, yeah, and he's like, you're right. Because they do. They end up suffering massive persecution. John and James. But he says that the seats aren't mine to give, and basically he's saying that I think the main thing that he's trying to do here is he's not trying to say that they're not theirs, John and James, but he's also not saying that they're theirs either. And I think it's really just a calling to all, that they're open, and they're for certain specific people. And it's like an invitation that he knows, but we don't. And because we don't, we should strive to be that. We should want to be the people who sit at the right hand and left hand of God. And he's basically saying that, you know, he doesn't want to shame James and John, but he also doesn't want to, he especially doesn't want to say that.
Deserve them.
Well, no, he doesn't want the other disciples getting mad because Jesus has promised them the right hand and left hand. And again, he's trying to, you know, he's being diplomatic in his answer. But he's also trying to avoid it because, again, they don't have the right
mindset.
Concept. They want to be the right hand and left hand. They want the authority that they think is coming in the kingdom. They want power and authority. Like, there's a connection to the rich young ruler where it's like they are, you know, Jesus is talking about them in connection to the rich young ruler when they say, God, Jesus, we gave up everything. We gave up everything to serve you. Will we be rewarded? But the reward they're seeking is exactly the thing that Jesus was just telling that guy to give up. They're wanting earthly power, earthly authority, earthly riches. And Jesus just told that guy, you know, those things are keeping you from following me. And they're going, God, we gave up. Jesus, we gave up everything. And will we get our reward? And the reward they want is what that guy has. And so Jesus is you know, he's saying that those you know, that power and authority, that's not coming now, that's coming later, and it's already, God knows, it's already been established who will do what, and we need to make sure that we are striving for, you know, heavenly gifts and heavenly rewards. And so he leaves it open, and I think that's intended. And so,
okay.
So that's all I have.
Let's see. I have one last one.
Okay, one last one.
31 through 32.
All right, 10:31 through 32.
Yeah, I feel like we went over this before, but
10 or 11.
11.
Oh, I was gonna say, yeah, we did 10. So this is 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they did not answer. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." Sorry. So what? Just clarity?
Yeah.
And so Jesus understands what they're trying to get out of him, and he's not going to lie. He knows what authority he's come from.
Yeah.
But he understands, he also knows what
they're trying to get him to
what
do.
They're trying to, what they're going to do if he answers the way that they want him to answer. And so he basically he turns the question on them. By asking what authority they thought John came from, because they thought that Jesus did not come from authority. That he did not come from God's authority, that he was his
John
own.
Or Jesus?
Jesus and John, both. They don't think that either of them came from the authority of heaven, but they also understood that the people considered John and probably Jesus to be prophets. And so they...
So they didn't believe that they were prophets, but the people did?
Yeah. And they were...
So didn't the people already know that they didn't believe that they were prophets?
Apparently not. Okay. And so they were afraid if they denounced John as not being a prophet, that the people would...
Flip out,
yeah.
They'd have big up people.
Okay, yeah.
And so he gets out of the question without putting it on him. Like, obviously, they're the ones asking the question what authority he came under.
Right.
And so it's like, so he turns back on and asks them about John, whether they thought John, what authority they thought John came from.
Yeah.
And then if they said from heaven, he would say, same. And if they said not from heaven, which is what they were thinking about Jesus, then
they would have had
to suffer the consequences. Death. And so and he got them to realize that. So yeah.
Okay. That's all.
Okay. So that'll conclude this week's Bible study. We'll do Mark 12, 13, and 14 this week. So everyone come with your questions. And I guess we'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to talk about and wrestle with these scriptures and how to apply them and what they mean for us, and thank you for blessing us with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and I pray that you help us to apply that wisdom and knowledge. I pray that you would help us to bear fruit, to be good soil that bears fruit, to be good witnesses. I pray that you would help us to grow in our love and desire for you, and our love and desire to see other people saved. I pray that you would help us to grow in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted of our sins, and that we would not see it as a bad thing, but see it as a good thing. See it as, you know, as the Holy Spirit working in us, as Scripture says that it says that will be worked on. And I pray that you would help us throughout this week to think about and meditate on the scriptures that we've read and the scriptures that we're reading, that you would help us to walk closer and closer with you, and to be more and more like you, that we would desire to be made more and more like you. I pray that you would keep each and every one of us safe, that you would help us to do all that we do to the glory of your name. I thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.